Bibles now to Matthew chapter 28. The title of my message is The Great Commission. You know, I never get tired of studying, preaching, and teaching the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're coming to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm always a little sad when I finish a Gospel because I love Gospels. I love to go through the story, and as soon as I stop, I could start all over again because it's so powerful. There is no powerful story in all of history than the story of Jesus. But then add to that the fact that it is 100% true, and it's even more glorious. You may have heard that Mel Gibson, a very well-known actor, has been putting together a film on the life of Christ called The Passion. And I've been watching this in the news with great interest, wondering about this film and what's going to be in it. And I was very pleased this last week to get an invitation to go and actually screen the film and see it ahead of time. It was a rough cut, and we were able to do that. So we went to Mel's studios up there in Santa Monica, and I had the opportunity to meet Mel Gibson as well. And people say, what is he like? You know, he's... How tall is he? I don't know why everybody asks that. How tall is he? He's about my height, actually. And so he's very tall, very tall. But a whole lot better looking, no question about it. But what I really liked about him is he was so down to earth and really not at all on some star trip. He just walked into the room. He's dressed real casual. And he's just kind of hanging around. So he gets up there and introduces his film and says, "Now, I'd like to say to you, enjoy this film, but I don't know that it's an enjoyable thing. It's more of an experience." But he invited us to give him feedback on this film. It's a rough cut. They haven't put the music in yet. It's going to have subtitles. The whole film is in Aramaic, which is really interesting. But the subtitles help you to know what's going on. And so we watched this film, and I have to say, you know, many times as I've taught through the story of the death of Jesus, I've pointed out that there is no film that has ever even come close to capturing what Christ went through in the scourging and the crucifixion itself. Well, I have to amend that statement. Now there is a film that captures it, and powerfully, I might add. It was very historically accurate to show what Jesus went through when he was scourged, and quite frankly, it was horrific and hard to watch. It was bloody, it was brutal, but it was very moving. I was brought to tears a number of times just watching it and thinking of what Jesus went through for us. But what I liked about this film is through the use of flashback, he would go to, like, for instance, when Jesus was being whipped, he would flash back to the Lord and the disciples in the upper room, and Christ would be saying, "Greater love has no man than this," and he laid down his life for his friends. So he's giving context to it. In other words, helping you to know why this happened. And then at another point, they flash back and Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I'm thinking, this is incredible. And at the end, there's a clear resurrection scene where Jesus rises again from the dead. This is a powerful film. And Mel Gibson was doing an interview, and this is a statement he made about it. He said, quote, "I'm not a preacher and I'm not a pastor, but I really feel my career was leading me to make this film. The Holy Spirit was working through me on it, and I was just directing traffic. I hope the film has the power to evangelize." Gibson said of the film, "It was a strange mixture of the most difficult thing I've ever done, along with this incredible ease. Everyone who worked on this movie was changed. There were agnostics and Muslims on the set converting to Christianity," end quote. So after the screening was done, we're all sitting in this room, there's about 20 of us, and nobody says anything. And Mel's sitting just a couple of feet from me. And I looked at him and I said, "Braveheart, let me tell you something. Mad Max, let me say, no, I'm just kidding, I didn't say that. I just looked at him and I said, Mel, that was the most powerful visual presentation of the suffering of Jesus I've ever seen in my life. And I don't know if this movie is going to be a commercial success, but I know this much. I think people are going to believe in Jesus as a result of seeing it. I think a whole new generation is going to see it for the first time." And so we all gave him our feedback, and he was very open and really interested, wanting to know what everyone thought and wanting to make it even a better film. And then at the very end, there was an older gentleman who's a pastor who leaned forward and said to me, "Greg, I think we should pray for Mel Gibson right now." like, okay, you know. And I thought, I'm not going to say it, you know. And so this pastor sends him, says, I think we should pray right now for Mel Gibson. Everyone's, well, you know, they didn't know what to do. And Mel, like, agrees, like, yeah, that would be good. And then the pastor says, Greg, why don't you pray? So I said, okay. And I prayed for him. And I thank God for his vision to make a film like this. And a film with a message to tell the story of Jesus. You know, he's cut a lot of flack for it. There's been a lot of controversy because it's supposedly anti-Semitic. And all these people who are making these charges have not seen the film. I've seen the film. I can tell you, it's not anti-Semitic. It's an accurate presentation of what the Bible says. And I think if they think the film's anti-Semitic, then they would think the Gospels are anti-Semitic. And they aren't. That's a bias that they come to it with. And it's not at all that. It's a powerful presentation, and it doesn't fault the Jews for putting Christ on the cross. I mean, we all know who put Christ on the cross. It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it was me. It was you, it was our sin, right? That's why he went to the cross. No one put him there against his will, he willingly went. People forget that. And so, it's a great thing. Okay, now here's one other neat little thing I wanted to tell you. So, after we're wrapping this meeting up, someone mentions to Mel that, hey, you know, Greg puts on these crusades, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And would you like to have your film shown in that crusade? And Mel said, yeah, I would. I said, really? Would you like us to show some of it? And he said, yes. And so I got his permission, and we're going to show about 4 minutes of this film at our crusade this year. So it's going to be great. And I think probably on Sunday night, we're going to do something really special. But, you know, again, as I was saying earlier, I've read this story so many times. I feel as though I know it fairly well, but at the same time, I feel there is so much more I can learn about it. But seeing it visually really moved me because I thought of the suffering of Jesus and what he went through for us. And I thought of, again, of the devastation the crucifixion of Christ brought to the disciples. Here was their hope. This was their dream. They had invested their very lives to follow him. And there he is, a beaten, bloodied mess hanging on a cross. And that was it for them. They had forgotten his promise of resurrection. But of course, we know the rest of the story. And that coming Sunday would forever change their lives. And indeed change the course of human history. The worst nightmare would actually become the greatest dream come true. So let's read about it from Matthew's perspective. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll look at verses 1 to 15. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. Come and see the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And they came to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers I go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this very day. Look at verse 11. All that happened. And certainly a lot had happened up to this point. An amazing series of events had transpired since Jesus was sent to the cross. First of all, there was that unexpected darkness that fell from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. And then mysteriously the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And Matthew even tells us that some dead people were walking around in Jerusalem. who had been raised again. Now, this is only in Matthew's gospel, and it's a very interesting verse, and I can't say I fully understand it, but I believe it at face value. But can you imagine dead people walking around? You know, you might have said to your wife, you know, the funniest thing, I was downtown getting some food, and you remember Uncle Harry? We buried him 3 days ago? Yeah. He was walking around. Had lunch with him. He's doing pretty well. It was sort of a foretaste of things to come because Christ had conquered death and was dying for the sins of the world and would rise again from the dead. It was sort of a preview of coming attractions that we too would live again. Now, of course, they find that the tomb is empty. The massive stone has been rolled away. And when the guards discover this, they are understandably terrified because they could be executed for this kind of an event happening on their watch. And I want you to notice how non-believers and believers react to the same thing. Look at verses 2 and 4 of Matthew 28 again. A great earthquake came, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone, and so forth. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. There were a couple of earthquakes this day. There was a literal earthquake, and then there was an earthquake in the hearts of these soldiers, because the word that is used here for shook means earthquake. It's as though they had a personal earthquake, and then they probably fainted. They were absolutely terrified and very concerned. But then we find that the believers come and see the same thing, and this brings comfort to them. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." So go tell the disciples. And I bring this up because believers and non-believers react to the same thing in different ways. Maybe tragedy comes into a life, and it always does, and inevitably. Everybody faces hardship. Everybody faces tragedy. Everybody faces difficulty. And what is a non-believer to do when they hear bad news, when something unexpected happens? What are they to say? What comfort can they find from this world? Some will turn to booze for solace. Others will turn somewhere else. Maybe they'll say, well, it'll hopefully work out in the end. But they have no hope, really. But the believer can say, well, I don't know why this happened, but I know that God is in control of all circumstances that surround my life. I know he tells me in Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So the same situation can affect different people in different ways. Or we can look at the way our world is going right now. And you can look at the uncertainty in the air. You can look how volatile things are, how war could break out, how we could have more terrorist attacks so easily. And it can cause you to just be terrified. But a believer can look at the same world events and remember the verse where Jesus says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. So to a non-believer, it brings terror. And to a believer, it brings hope. Hope in the fact that Christ is coming back again. It's all how you look at things. He is not here. He is risen. It is worth noting that the Lord appeared first to women. Why? Simple answer, because they were there. God rewarded their faithfulness. And it reminds us that the closer a believer stays to the Lord and his people, the more they're going to be blessed. Think of all that we miss when we separate ourselves from the things of God. Maybe right now you're grappling with a big decision. It might be a career choice you need to make. It might be about the person you're going to marry. It might be about ministry or something else, and you're wondering what to do, and you're talking to everybody and trying to get advice. Meanwhile, God himself is saying, I have something to say on the matter. And the scripture says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and will not hold it back. Have you prayed about it? Have you said, Lord, show me your will in this situation? Think of all that we miss when we don't open up this book and hear what it has to say to us. Think of all that we miss when we're not in fellowship with God's people on a regular basis. Yet some will have such a cavalier attitude about going to church. Want to go to church Sunday? Oh, I don't know. Well, we went last week, didn't we? Is there any surf? What about a game of golf? Maybe we ought to go out and ski at the lake. What do you think? There's a lot of options. Hello? Get your priorities in order. You're going to just blow off church to have a little fun? There's nothing wrong with any of those things that I mentioned, but my point is, we establish values in our life, things that are important to us, and say, no, we go to church first. Then we'll look at what we're going to do for the rest of the day, but we're going to go hear from God. We're going to worship with God's people. We're going to be a part of what the Lord is doing. We miss so much when we separate ourselves from God's people and the things of God. And look at their reaction in verse 8. They went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Have you ever experienced fear and joy at the same time? Sure you have. You ever been on a roller coaster? It's terrifying and fun, depending how you look at it. And you know, depending on the roller coaster, some they'll slowly take you up, you know, kick on the little tracks, and they'll get you right to the top, and it's real slow, and they'll just give you a moment to look down, and just basically, hey, you're gonna die right now. But you know, you feel relatively secure, you've got that safety harness in and all that, and so off you go. There's fear and great joy. Or it might be from something, maybe you're out surfing and a big set comes in. It's breaking 3 to 4 foot and you hear somebody a little bit outside say, whoa, baby! You go, uh-oh, and you go over the wave and here comes a 12-foot set. Oh, it's fear, but it's joy. It's a mixture of the two things. As I get older, I find that I become a little more cautious. Now, for me, something frightening but exciting is I'm going to try something new on the menu. I'm going to have the chef's special. I'm living large on the edge, you know. But there's a lot of things that fill us with fear and joy. Getting married. Do you remember your wedding day? That's fear and great joy. Buying a house, especially for the first time. That's fear and great joy. Multiply that 100 times and try to put yourself in the shoes of these women. Here they come to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They find an empty tomb. A stone has been moved. And there are these angels shining in radiant light saying he's alive. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to react. They're excited, but they're afraid too. What do we do? And look who they run into in verse 9. And when they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. It's an interesting phrase here in the original language when it says Jesus met them. It's a word that speaks of a common greeting like hi or good morning. It was the ordinary greeting of the marketplace and of travelers who passed each other on the road. In other words, it was casual and low key. You know, in different parts of the country, even the world, people greet each other differently. In the South, they'll say, hey, not hi, but hey, hey, Greg, hey, John, how are you? And then you go to Hawaii and they'll say, how's it, brah? We think they all say aloha. Aloha. No one says aloha in Hawaii. Only the people on the airplanes and in the hotels. But the locals, they have their own way. How's it, brah? You know, they have their own language they use. And then you go down under to Australia and they'll say, g'day, mate. So here's Jesus. He has just conquered death, died on the cross for the sins of the world. They see him. They don't know what to say. And he's like, how's it? How you doing? Hi. That would be a good translation. Hi. Hello. Not, here I am, the risen Lord. No, hey. Here I am. And I love that. It was just so low key, so unexpected. And they just fall at his feet. And they begin to worship him. But ironically, while the believers were worshiping the living Christ, the non-believers were plotting to destroy the witness of his resurrection. But I must point out, however, that the non-believers initially seemed to have more faith in the words of Jesus than his own disciples had. Go back to Matthew 27, look at verse 63. The enemies of the Lord come and say, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate answered, take a guard and make the tomb as secure as you know how. Interesting, the enemies of the Lord remembered his words of rising when the disciples apparently forgot them. Here would Jesus saying constantly, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Going to die, going to rise again. Going to die, going to rise again. Rise again, rise again, rise again, rise again. The disciples don't remember this. The enemies here say, okay, mark that. The deceiver, they said he's going to rise again. And by saying Jesus' body was stolen actually proves the resurrection of the Lord. This is the rumor they spread, the lie they hid behind. There are still people today that will say, well, you know what, Jesus never really resurrected again from the dead. The disciples made this story up. And if you really follow that train of thought to its logical conclusion, you will see that it quickly falls apart. Consider this. His disciples, his friends, would not have taken the body because they left the scene and were convinced that Jesus was dead. And when the women reported Jesus' resurrection to the 11 apostles, the Bible says in Luke 24:11, these words appeared to them, the apostles, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The apostles had no reason to counterfeit a resurrection they did not even believe in themselves. How could it be that the very men who fled for their lives while Jesus was still alive could suddenly muster the courage and ingenuity to steal the body of the Lord and then boldly start preaching and teaching about a Jesus they knew was dead? Why would they do it? What would be the point? And lastly, and I think most importantly, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a lie, how could all of the apostles to a man go to an early grave saying he had risen? You know, what you find is when people are on their deathbeds, they will often, and in most cases, come clean. They might have something they want to get off their chest, a confession they want to make, something they want to clear. And every one of these men died a painful death of a martyr. Consider this. Matthew, the author of this gospel, was martyred by being thrust through with the sword in Ethiopia. Mark died at Alexandria after being drugged through the streets of that city. Dr. Luke was hung on an olive tree in Greece. John, the apostle, was put into a cauldron of boiling oil, but the oil would mysteriously not boil, and afterwards he was banned to the island of Patmos. James the Greater beheaded at Jerusalem, James the Less thrown off the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Jude was shot to death with arrows. And Thomas, the so-called doubter, was thrust through with a lance. And Simon Peter, the denier, died for his Lord, according to church tradition, being crucified upside down. If their lives would have been spared, don't you think at least one of them would have suddenly exposed the so-called lie and said, okay, I got to just tell you, we made it up, we stole the body. No, not one of them did it. You know why? It wasn't a lie. Their lives had been changed, and they had to go and proclaim it to as many people as possible. Now, with this in mind, we have the final words of Jesus to his followers and to us as well here in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Let's read them together. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There are two very important things to consider in these statements of our Lord. Number one, in the original language, they are a command. A command. That's why we refer to these statements of the Lord as the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. It was not a suggestion of Jesus that we as followers carry the gospel into all nations. It was and is a command. And number two, these words were not merely directed to the original 12. They're given to all followers of the Lord. Sometimes we may think that evangelism should be left for the professionals to be involved in, you know, the pastors, the evangelists, the preachers, the missionaries. But you think, oh, I'm not really called to be an evangelist. But according to these words, every follower of Jesus Christ is called to evangelize. But instead of fulfilling the Great Commission, some of us are guilty of the great omission. I've told you before that there are sins of commission and omission. A sin of commission is doing what you should not do, and sin of omission is not doing what you should do. So we may pride ourselves in the fact that we have not broken certain commandments or done certain things that are forbidden in Scripture, but we may fail to realize that not giving out the gospel is a sin of omission. Because the Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Our Lord has commanded us to go. And have we gone? When have you told someone about Jesus? When's the last time you initiated a conversation about your faith? When's the last time you put up your little spiritual antenna and said, Lord, I am available. Call on me today. Use me. Because those opportunities are out there. But many of us are not responding to them. A poll was taken that revealed 9 out of 10 Americans cannot accurately define the meaning of the Great Commission. 7 out of 10 adults have no idea what John 3:16 says or means. And barely 1/3 of Americans know the meaning of the expression, the gospel. And only 4% of adults could define the Great Commission, quote John 3:16, and define the gospel. That's interesting. Because many stats will say that over 50% of Americans are Christians, yet only 4% of people who are polled can define the Great Commission, quote John 3:16, and define the gospel. You might say, well, Greg, they're not believers. What do you expect? Okay, well, let me say this. Here's even a more alarming statistic. 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Jesus Christ. 95%. Now, do you think that's because we're all out there trying and we just haven't had the blessing of seeing someone convert? Or do you think it's because we're not even trying and many of us have never even spoken up? I think it's the latter, don't you? I mean, granted, only God can bring about the conversion of a person. I can't do it, and you can't do it. I told you the story of Billy Graham, who was flying one time, and Billy actually flies. I don't know if you know that. So he's on this plane, and there was a very inebriated man who heard the famed evangelist was on board. I have no clue why they serve alcohol on airlines. That seems to me to be the most idiotic decision ever made. But anyway, some guy was getting drunk on the plane. He heard the preacher was there, and he got up out of his seat and said, I want to meet Billy Graham. And the flight attendant said, sir, you're going to have to take your seat. I want to meet Billy Graham. He's getting louder. Sir, please take it. I want to meet. So finally, Billy overhears him and gets up out of his seat and steps into the aisle to shake this man's hand. And the man furiously shakes Billy's hand and says, Billy Graham, I'm one of your converts. Billy looked at him and thought, well, he must be one of my converts because he surely is not one of the Lord's. So I've never converted anyone, nor have you. And if I had, there would be one sorry convert. But on the other hand, yes, it is true God brings about conversion, but have we even done our part? Have we even sowed that seed? Have we even brought up the subject? Have we even made an attempt? I know that the idea of evangelism seems daunting and overwhelming. How can we do it? Go into all the world, our Lord says, and preach the gospel and make disciples. It's such a big world. Well, the answer to that is maybe the answer to the question, how do you eat an elephant? Of course, the answer to that is one bite at a time. How do you reach a lost world? One bite at a time. Let me rephrase it. Go into all of your world and preach the gospel. Your world. Go into your workplace. Go into your campus. Go into your neighborhood. Go into your family. Go to your sphere of influence and seek to win people to Jesus Christ. You know, one of the criticisms that is sometimes leveled against crusade evangelism is that, you know, it's all about numbers. And some will say, you know, you guys are into numbers. And I don't believe in mass evangelism. I don't even use that phrase because it's really a derogatory term. And I'm into personal evangelism. They'll say, you know, we shouldn't worry about numbers or how many came or how many come forward. You know, we need to just be involved in personal evangelism. I thought, well, you know, if you want to believe that, go ahead. Someone needs to go one day and correct the Apostle Peter, maybe in heaven. Peter, you know, on the day of Pentecost when you preach and 3,000 believed, you were really off on that, buddy. You should have never counted those people. And because you shouldn't be into numbers. Look, I'm into just getting the gospel to as many people as possible. And I don't think that this is a choice we have to make between mass evangelism and personal evangelism, so-called, because as I've shared with you before, 85% of those that go forward at one of our events were brought by a friend because someone took the time to reach out to them. And in a very real sense, as we continue to hold these crusades here in Southern California, all the world is coming to us. The Lord told us to go to all the world, but people from all around the country and the world are in our community, are in our state visiting. They're down at our beaches. They're standing next to us in restaurant lines. They're going to our amusement parks. They're here, and there are potential people that could come to faith in Christ. Did you know that last year alone in our crusade, we had people from 33 states make decisions for Christ, and we had people from 13 different countries come to put their faith in Jesus Christ, including Austria, Germany, Australia, Taiwan, South Korea, Hong Kong, Hungary, Mexico, even France. I was speaking down at Calvary Chapel a few weeks ago at a men's prayer breakfast, and I met an interesting gentleman. His name is Jerry Novak. I hope I'm pronouncing it right. And he came up to me and with a very strong accent told me of a dramatic change that had happened in his life. And I said, would you please write me a letter? I want to hear this story. And so let me read you just a couple of excerpts from his letter and show you the importance of inviting someone to a crusade. Jerry writes, I grew up in the Czech Republic and in a family where my dad was an alcoholic. My first drunkenness occurred when I was 3 years old. When my dad left me in a room with glasses of liquor while he was partying with another guy, they took me to the hospital and found that I had been drunk for 50 hours and I almost died. I grew up in the communist system. It gave me a rough, hard, and angry attitude, and soon I was known as a fist fighter and an angry man. As I got older, I became even more violent. I went into the military. I spent a short time in prison for violence, alcoholism, and drunkenness. Shortly after that, I was in court for hurting several people in a bar fight. Before moving to the USA, a fellow shared with me about Jesus Christ for the first time. For the first time in my life, I heard the gospel. It seemed interesting to me, but I went to the U.S. 2 days later, and then I moved in with a girl, and I continued my spiral into alcohol and drinking and all the rest of it. And then he says, and at one occasion, my life was spinning down to the bottomless pit. I lost 50 pounds and was ready to commit suicide. And I was staring at a gun that I was pointing in my mouth. I didn't have any resolve to live. My whole life was one big emptiness, only existing, just a waste of time. So here is this man, hopeless, alcoholic, violent, suicidal. What happens? At that time, my neighbor in Mission Viejo and her friends invited me to the Harvest Crusade in 1994. After the music and the message, I knew the Lord was knocking on my heart and wanted me to give up being in control of my life. I got up, walked down to the platform, and asked the Lord to take me out of this garbage and mess. And if he did that, I would do anything he asked. God's Spirit surrounded me and began to melt all of the pain and hurts that I had had all of those years. And God's Word started to work in a miraculous way in my life. And then Jerry goes on to talk about how he started going to church, learning the Word of God, and now he has gone back to his homeland and started a church and is preaching the gospel. Because a neighbor in Mission Viejo reached out to him. And that to me is just the simple power of reaching out, of taking a step, of going into all the world and making disciples. And here's an interesting thing. What does it mean to make disciples? It's defined in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Simply put, to go into the world and make disciples means that we want to teach them to observe what Jesus has commanded. It is to live our faith in this world and to share it with others, teaching it by word and modeling it by example. This full concept of going into the world and making disciples is to try to win people to the Lord and then get them up on their feet spiritually. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim Christ and we warn everyone we meet and teach everyone we can all that we know about Him so we can bring every man to his full maturity in Christ. This is what we need to do. Help people come to faith and help them get on their feet spiritually. For instance, if you see someone walking around our church carrying one of these, what would that say to you? Very good. They're a new believer. And you know that a person like that really needs special encouragement. You might just walk up to him and say, I noticed you have a New Believer's Bible. Yes, I do. So did you come to the Lord recently? Yeah, last week or the week before. You know, that is fantastic. And how's everything going? Well, you know, be honest with you, I'm kind of having some trouble. Really? Can I help you? Here, let's sit down. Talk right now. Hey, listen, what are you doing after church today? Well, I don't know. I don't really know anybody. Hey, why don't you go out to lunch with us? We're going to go out and eat at the Harvest Cafe, Cafe 320, excuse me. Or we're going to go over here, you know, and we want you to come with us. Why do you need to do that? Because what new believers need is a friend, an example to show them what a Christian is like. There's only so much they can get from a pulpit, so much they can get from a church service. They need to see by example how a Christian lives in the real world, how a Christian drives their car. That's why I never take new converts anywhere with me in my car. How a single Christian lives, what a Christian does for fun, how a Christian functions. They need to see it modeled, how important this is. Have you ever done that? Are you seeking to help people come to maturity in Christ? And let me tell you something else. You don't need to be a theologian to do this. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to do this. You just need to be a friend. You know, the Bible tells the story of the notorious Saul of Tarsus, who was converted. His conversion was so unexpected that people in the church did not even believe it was true. So the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias and said, go to Saul. He's praying. He's your brother in the faith. So Ananias went to Saul, encouraged him in the faith, prayed for him. Then God brought another man into Paul's life whose name was Barnabas. And he introduced Paul to the apostles and personally reassured him that his conversion was sincere. We would all like to be Paul's. But would you be an Ananias or a Barnabas? Would you just be a friend to someone and help them to grow spiritually? I'm so thankful someone did this for me. Because as I told you, I was not raised in a Christian home. I came cold to everything concerning faith. I had no background in the Bible or in prayer or in church or in anything else. I didn't understand the vocabulary. I didn't understand the culture. It was so alien to me. But I was looking for purpose and meaning in my life, and I heard the gospel on my high school campus. I gave my life to the Lord, but I was in kind of a little no man's land there for about a week, because when I went back to hang out with my old friends, I didn't feel comfortable with them anymore, but I wasn't quite sure why. But the Christians, I wasn't quite sure how to mix with them yet, and I wasn't really certain that I wanted to do that either. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just kind of do this solo. I was a potential backslider in the making. And you know what? A guy named Mark saw me one day at school. He said, hey, isn't your name Greg? Yeah, it is. Didn't you accept Christ recently? Yeah, I did. Well, listen, do you have a Bible? Well, no, not yet. Well, we got to get you set up with that. Hey, what about church? Have you been to church yet? No, I haven't. Well, you want to come to church with me? Oh, I don't know. No, you're coming to church with me. Oh, I don't think. No, you're coming to church with me. Okay. Where do you live? I'm picking you up. Okay. And he picked me up and he took me to church. And I stood there and people are worshiping. And Pastor Chuck says, you know, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3:12. That meant nothing to me. What? What does that mean? And hey, here it is, Greg. Look here. Just turn right. Revelation's at the back. So you hear it. Oh, wow. Okay. Well, why are they lifting their hands up, right? What's that all about? You know, oh, they're worshiping. Oh, okay. What's going on over here? Oh, that's this, Greg. It's okay. Hey, what does it mean when they say this? Oh, this means that. And we would go out and we would have meals together. He would explain things to me because I had so many questions. And I'm so glad that Mark reached out to me because he helped me make that transition. Then I got up on my feet and then I was in the Word and I was praying and I was growing and I was able to repeat the process. This is the Great Commission and we're all called to do it. It's not just for the professional so-called. It's for you. It's for me. And let me tell you something else. Not only will it be a blessing to a new convert, it will be a blessing to you. Folks, we have a choice before us. We can evangelize or we can fossilize. Does that make sense? See, if you're only taking in the truth of God and you don't have an outlet for your newfound truth, you can begin to reach spiritual stagnation. But if you have someone that's new in the faith, discovering these things for the first time, it can reinvigorate, even bring revival to your life. I think you know a lot more than you think you know. I think you have a lot more embedded truth in your life than you realize. You might say, well, Greg, I just don't know if I can do this. I've only been a Christian 20 years, and what do I know? You know a lot. You know a lot more than you think you know. And someone might ask you a question, and you might say, oh, well, you know, that's right here in the Bible. And they might ask you another question. You might say, it's a good question. I don't know, but I'm going to find the answer for you. And you start studying the scripture. And you start telling them about prayer. Well, here's how you pray. Oh, really? Yeah, you see, praying is just talking to God. And you bring your needs before God. And God's interested in you. Are you kidding me? I can talk to God? Yeah, that's true. You can. And God will answer your prayer. God will answer my prayer. Yeah, well, let's pray right now. So you lead them in prayer. And as you're telling them these things, you're saying, you know, prayer really is great, isn't it? I'd kind of forgotten about it. And you know, you just need to get into the Word every day and just read the Bible. Let's read some together. And as you're reading it with them, you're realizing, you know, I haven't done this for a while myself. This is exciting, isn't it? You're rediscovering these truths. Sort of like the difference of going to Disneyland with a bunch of adults or some kids. Disneyland's no fun with adults. They're so analytical. You know, when a kid goes, they want to get on the fastest ride. The adults say, well, where's the food here? What are they? What kind of restaurants? And then after, you know, you have your meal, say, do they still have those rocking chairs on Main Street? Because I'd like to take a little nap. You know, we're analytical. We walk around all, you know, look at the Pirates of the Caribbean. Nothing so fake looking. You can see the wires. But you take a child and they see it in a whole different way. And as you see it through their eyes, you rediscover it again. And in the same way, when you see it through the eyes of a new convert, it can revitalize your Christian life. Are you fulfilling the Great Commission? Are you seeking to bring the gospel to our generation? Have you ever even tried to lead someone to Jesus Christ? This is not an option, folks. This is a mandate. This is a command. This is an essential. Let the great omission become the great commission in your life. And I want you to notice something else. Jesus said, therefore, go into the world and make disciples. Whenever you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. It's drawing upon what has previously been said. What did Jesus say prior to saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel? He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You say, well, what's the connection? The connection is all the power in all the world and in all the universe is in Christ. He is over all things and He lives in you. In other words, He will give you the power to do what He has called you to do. This is not for you to do in your own strength. He's going to do it through you as you yield to the Holy Spirit. So go and preach the gospel. For the sake of those that don't know Christ, go and make disciples. For the sake of a young believer, don't let apathy rob you of being a blessing to them. For the sake of maintaining an exciting, fruit-bearing walk with God, don't ignore these commands of Jesus. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord would send forth more laborers into the harvest. And I want to do that as we close this morning. I want to pray. I want to pray what Jesus told me to pray for more laborers. And I pray that in this room right here, we would find people, men and women, boys and girls, who maybe for the first time in their life would say, Lord, I am ready to fulfill the Great Commission. I've never really tried. I've never really made an attempt. I've always been intimidated by this whole idea of sharing my faith. But I'm going to make myself available. And I'm going to give an invitation of a different kind today. It won't be an invitation to come and receive Christ. It will be an invitation to obey Him and do what He has called you to do. And as we pray, you think about what I challenge you to do. And do it only if you mean it. Let's pray. Now, Father, we believe your words to us. You've told us to go, but frankly, we're often afraid. We're intimidated. We're overwhelmed. We don't know where to start. But you've told us to go. Help us, Lord, to do that. And I pray that in this group of people today, you will find people that will say, Lord, I'm ready to go. And while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, maybe God has spoken to you today and you've realized you haven't really done much about this, but you want to do something. You would be willing to say to Jesus today, I want to do my part to fulfill the Great Commission. I want to take bold steps of faith like I've never taken before. I want you to use me to bring others to Christ. I want to put my spiritual antenna up. I want to obey what Jesus has called me to obey. If that's your desire, if you're really ready now to obey the Lord in this matter, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a